this afternoon is Capernaum exalted to the heavens. Capernaum exalted to the heavens. Now, let me say that just by way of introduction, if you were in Israel on the northwest border of the Lake of Galilee, you would find a very beautiful little plain, which is called in the ancient times the land of Gennesaret. It is in the shape of a crescent, and it's about 4 miles in length and 3 miles in breadth. At its broadest part, it has two streams running down from the mountain. And it also has two large fountains beside those streams, so that the plain is actually very fertile. It's a very fertile land. On that little plain stood long ago three cities. We've just read about these three cities. The cities were Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. At the northern corner, right by the seaside, there's another fountain, and if you were to go there today, you would see beside that fountain, maybe it's gone by now, but there's a heap of ruins, half buried by the reeds and thorny bushes that cover it. Do you know what that ruin is? This is believed to be the site of Capernaum. The other two cities, there is not even a hint of those cities that remains. In fact, no one can tell where in the plain they stood. But yet, it was there in that little plain that Jesus did most of his mighty works. The woe which our Lord spoke against these cities fell with exterminating power. Those places have been obliterated and wiped out. There's really virtually no memory of them. In fact, Jesus said it is more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he goes on to say that Capernaum was long exalted to the heavens, but Capernaum has now been brought down to hell. Now, why do I begin like that, friends? Well, as we consider those ruins and we consider the words of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, is there a warning for us to receive from this passage? Is there a warning rising from these remnant ruins, so to speak? The question that we need to ask ourselves is, have we known the favor of God for so long? Have we known the providential mercies of God in this place, in this country, for so long? And does this not apply to us today? In one sense, in a very real sense, we too have been favored like Capernaum. The Lord's words to Capernaum apply to us as much as they apply to them. If we do not repent, we will be brought down to hell. So before we go into the text, and I have three headings that I want to set before you. Capernaum was exalted to the heavens, Capernaum did not repent, and Capernaum was brought down to hell. I want us to just pray. Father, we pray for these words from this text, that they would speak to us, that they would search our hearts. That we would be sensitive to your Spirit's leading. And that, Lord, we too would see your goodness and mercy that has been extended to us, is extended to us to lead us to repentance. Our Lord, we pray for your help. We pray that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We cannot see this. We cannot sense the reality of this. We cannot know the force and the weight of it without your Spirit opening our eyes. And we would say, like Moses, we would pray as he wrote in the psalm, O Lord, teach us to number our days aright, so that we might have a heart of wisdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. So the first point for my text is Capernaum was exalted to the heavens. Now why was Capernaum said to have been exalted to the heavens? Why did Jesus say what he said about this place? Well, I think the text tells us Jesus said this because of the things that he did there. I mean, if you look at the Gospels and you think about how often Jesus preached and performed miracles in this little place called Capernaum and in this area of Gennesaret, it's staggering. When the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus and wanted to cast him off the edge of the cliff, we are told that he came and dwelt in Capernaum. It was his home more than any other town on earth, so that in fact, in Matthew 9, verse 11, he frequently called it his own city. And it's quite evident that he seemed to favor, at least love this place, more than any other place. And again, because he performed, we know that he loved this place, he was there very often. He performed most of his miracles, at least a great deal of his miracles here. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 to 13, Jesus healed the centurion's servant here. Here he raised up Jairus' daughter and he cured the woman of the issue of blood. It was here that those four men brought their friend on a mat and lowered him to the feet of Jesus. And he healed all who came to him. So Jesus performed a great deal of miracles here. Jesus preached here. He spoke most of his parables here. The parable of the sower and those that follow was spoken in the hearing of the people in Capernaum. He preached, he performed his great miracles, but he also prayed here. Mark 1:35. This is where the Lord went up and prayed in this area. This was a place where the gospel was being preached. This was a place where Christ was praying. This was a place and a day of great salvation. It was an effectual door. The gate of heaven was, as it were, thrown open here in this place. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, was living among these people. He was healing and preaching among them. So not only did he do his miracles, not only did he preach here, not only did he pray here, but also this was a place that experienced some of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did descend here in one sense of the word. Now why do I say that? Because friends, the Holy Spirit is the author of conversion in the soul. And without the Holy Spirit's work, even the preaching of Christ does not convert souls. When he spoke with great power, it was because the Spirit of God was with him. Now, was this preaching of Jesus in Galilee in vain? No. Surely, for sure, not many people were converted, but there were some who were. I mean, think about it. Where did the centurion get that great faith that made Jesus marvel? Where did the woman who came at last to Christ to get grace, to leave her physicians when she had this issue of blood, where did their faith come from? These were, even if they were just beginning hints of the showers of the Spirit falling. And although the Spirit was not fully given because Christ was not yet glorified, yet the wind of the Spirit, the droplets of the Spirit were falling because Jesus would soon be laying down his life as a ransom. So these things were beginning to become evident. And many a time when Jesus rose a great time before day and he went up into the mountains and he prayed, the Spirit accompanied his ministry. It came down as he taught the people out of the boat. He stood in the boat and he taught them. No doubt there were many who heard, many who believed, many who were born again because of those sermons as they stood under the open sky and heard the Son of God preach. And so, beloved, it was this that exalted Capernaum to the heaven. The presence of the Savior and the falling of the Spirit. Well, let me make this application. In a very real way, this country, America, has been exalted to the heaven. How so? By the preaching of the gospel. Jesus Christ may not have walked on this continent as the Mormons claim he has. We haven't heard the actual preaching of Jesus as they did in Capernaum. But we have the same message. We have the same message which he brought. And this very country, if you think about it, was founded on the principle of religious liberty. When you think about who it was that came to this country, some Puritan families who left the shores of England on the Mayflower and arrived here in Plymouth, Massachusetts in December 18, 1620. And throughout the history of this country, God has seen fit to raise up mighty men of God who have preached the gospel faithfully. Men like George Whitfield, who traveled from England here, Jonathan Edwards, Thomas Boston, Asael Nettleton, many, many men who thundered forth the gospel. God raised up faithful pastors who were mighty instruments in his hands under their ministries and faithfulness. This country experienced what most countries have not. Two great awakenings. In the 1700s and the 1800s. All of these great historical expressions of God's faithfulness to this country, in a very real way, have set this country apart from so many countries who have never seen such light and truth and are still enslaved in dark paganism. I think of my own country that I come from. As far as I remember, there was only one revival that was actually recorded. This country has experienced two great awakenings. And there have been other accounts of the pouring out of the Spirit. Think about the country that we live in and think about the world that we live in across the globe. Islam has gripped many nations in Europe. Think of Europe. Europe was once a bastion of light with the Reformation. Europe once shone brightly. Now all there is just darkness. A couple of flashes of light here and there in a sea of secularism, atheism, and radical Islam. My point is this, beloved. We as a land, as a country, and I consider myself an American now since I'm a citizen, but this country has known untold mercies. God has soaked this land. What a heritage. What a heritage. Even today, in every state, probably in every county and town, you may still find someone preaching the gospel. Someone preaching the gospel. Go into sermon audience, see how many churches that are still putting forth Christ in this land. And so we've been exalted to the heavens because we've had the preaching of the gospel. But not only that, the pouring out of the Spirit. I don't know any other country that has been visited this way. From the 1730s to 1740s, America experienced this first great awakening where God raised up the likes of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. And then you had the second great awakening, where many seminaries and missionary endeavors were birthed. There have been movements of the Spirit under the gospel preaching in the land. And even to this day, though America has been on a very destructive trajectory, a long slide into destruction, Can we deny that the Spirit of God is still working? Souls are still being converted. But it's not only that we've been blessed with the preaching. We've been blessed with the pouring out of the Spirit. What about our own lives? Have we not experienced the Spirit's work? Many of those in Capernaum had experienced something, had tasted something of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit strove with them, but they grieved Him, so that He became the enemy and fought against them. And beloved, is this not the case even with those of us, some of us in the congregation today? The Spirit has been poured out on us, convincing us of sin, sparking in our hearts moments of passion and desire for Christ. And yet, perhaps, rather than submit and yield to Him, we've resisted Him. We've made a pragmatic peace with our pet sins, our love of ease and entertainment. We've drowned out these convictions and we've justified our indulgences under the banner of Christian liberty. Oh, you dare not speak against the brother's Christian liberty. Beloved, if ever any person was at the gates of heaven, has it not been that person with whom the Holy Spirit has convicted and strove with? It is not a light thing. It is not a light thing. Let's move on from Capernaum being exalted to the heavens, to the very sad reality that Capernaum did not repent. I would love to have known the secret history of the people of Capernaum. Ever heard the saying, I'd like to be a fly on the wall? Hear the conversations and kind of what was going on. I mean, think about it. You had Jesus in your midst and people were talking about Him. When Jesus came into their midst, they were a people who sat in darkness. They were in the region of the shadow of death. And really, if you think about it, though Christ spent so much time there, there were only a few jewels or gems, as it were, that were taken out and chosen for the Savior's crown, but in truth, not many of them repented. Some would go to hear. Their neighbors told them a great prophet had come to dwell in the land, and he spoke as no other man spoke, that his words were full of grace. They all agreed. We've got to go hear him. He spoke with majesty and heavenly power and with great love, and he freely healed all that came. Remember the one evening when he was healing people, there were people laying outside the door, and he healed them right into the late wee hours of the morning, so to speak. That heard of the centurion's servant being healed, that heard of Jairus' daughter being raised, the whole town rang. Perhaps they might have been encouraging one another. Let's go hear him. But did they? We don't hear of many conversions, friends. Maybe they were like those whom Jesus spoke of who said, well, you know, I have some merchandise I have to deal with. I have some oxen. I have to go and get them valued. Please excuse me. Now, people make excuses because they don't want to come under the preaching of the word. And so even though he was in their midst and he preached, many did not listen. And the sad thing is in darkness he found them and in darkness he left them. So there were some who wouldn't go, wouldn't listen. But then there were some that did. And they listened for a while. And they were amazed at his miracle. They followed him from place to place. They sat down on the grass. They ate the bread that he gave. They stood on the shore listening to his teaching. And for a while, they seemed to take it in. But when he pressed them, when he said to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. When he said to them, you must have me and me alone as your life, or you won't have me at all. What did they say? This is a hard saying. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? And they turned away and they walked no more with Jesus. They did not repent. Some followed him all the time. They wouldn't miss a sermon by the lake for the world. They ran on foot around the lake when he sailed to the other side. They stood breathless to hear, and yet they lived in the same damning sin. They were hearers of the word, not doers. They did not repent. And beloved, is it not true even here, even right now, that there are people who hear and they love to hear sermons and they love to talk theology and they can speak of the scriptures, but yet they are still married to their idols. They are still married to their idols. I remember seeing something or hearing something about a man who was married to a woman, but she stayed far away, or she would go away and spend months and months in the city, and he'd stay out in the farm or in the small holding, whatever it was, the range. And they hardly actually really spent time together. And his son was talking to another friend about their marriage, and his son said this about the marriage. He said, you know, I think my dad and my mom are in love with the idea of the marriage, or the idea of marriage. But they're actually not in the marriage. They're not committed to the marriage. I think a lot of people are in love with the idea of Jesus. They like the idea that he's so forgiving, he's so gracious. They speak much of his grace, much of his mercy, much of his love and his tenderness. But yet they are still lost in their sins. They still cling to their sins. They're still idolatrous. They will not let go of their sins. How many people are not like that? What words would Jesus say to this nation as well? Do you think you'd ever hear the words from Jesus' lips, "This is an exceptional nation"? Do you think you'd ever hear those words? You think Jesus would ever say this is a city on a hill? No. There is so much wickedness here, friends. And the reality is this nation will surely fall if she does not repent. She will surely fall if she does not repent. And instead of repenting, our nation is evidently like Capernaum. And our Christianity, for the most part, largely, in many instances, is more like the cultural religion of the Jews of Jesus' day. How many will not come to hear but live on in their repented sins? And that's really the challenge here. Although God has seen fit to keep the doors of so many churches open, and let me tell you, by the way, this is just the reality. There are many churches where the doors are being closed and they're never opened again. And that is a sad, sad witness and blight on this land. But although God has seen fit to keep the doors of this church and many other churches open that have preached the gospel, and He's preserved our gospel witness, notwithstanding all that God has done in this place, and that God has been faithful in keeping many faithful witnesses open, how many multitudes have not come? They have not repented. People who carry on. Every Lord's Day, the preaching of the word is taking place. Pulpits across the land. People carry on in their leisure. They carry on in their pleasures. There's no repentance. There are some that have come. Maybe they've come through the door of a church that's preached the gospel, and instead of repenting, they've gone away offended. There were many that came and would listen to Jesus, but then they would go away offended. And you know what's happened? Instead of so many pastors standing firm and preaching the word of God faithfully, so many have compromised, dumbed down, watered down the message to the point that they've pretty much emasculated the message, and they've been content to coddle, to tickle ears and coddle the felt needs of the sinner, never telling or confronting them for their sin and calling them to repentance. Today, beloved, if you speak the truth, you are guilty of bigotry or hate speech. When you tell people they are sinners and they need a Savior, it's to insult them. But even worse, when you go to a Christian brother or sister and you say to that Christian brother or sister, "Brother, I'm concerned for your soul. You're indulging in things that are destroying you." You're spurned as a legalist. Friends, their offense is clear evidence that they are, in many instances, unrepented. Some have done many things but still have not repented. Some go from sermon to sermon, and like the multitudes that stood by the lake and drank in the word greedily, they've been surrounded by so much Christianity. Many will, you know, have conferences and all kinds of things where Christianity and the good preaching, and yet... they go to conferences, they immerse themselves in all kinds of Christian activity, and yet they are still clinging to their sin. They are still committed to their idols, their darling pleasures. I mean, here's the question, beloved, that this text should press upon you as you think of Jesus speaking to these people who heard him so often and have become almost, in a sense, inoculated against the gospel message. You know, there's the saying that familiarity breeds contempt. We're so blessed here. We have so much gospel preaching, so many great preachers, so many wonderful avenues and resources for the Christian gospel. Beloved, generally speaking, we are none the better for it. We are not humble. We have not cried out to the Lord to have mercy upon us. We seem to be content to just go on and keep the status quo. Let me ask you, beloved, are you still a covetous person? An idolater? Have you repented? Have you turned to Christ? Scripture is very clear that the idolater, the adulterer, and the fornicator will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you continue to live near to those avenues that feed your idolatry? And you've conned yourself into thinking that you're Christian liberty and you can stand? Let me remind you of what Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He fled. Let me remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you sin, gouge it out. If your left hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Why? Because hell is real. Hell is real. This brings me to our third point. Capernaum was brought down to hell. This is a city, friends, where the inhabitants have long since passed away. And the curse of Christ has come to fruition. And there is an ominous warning here. It is this: you must either have Christ's blessing or his curses. To put it in the words of this morning's message, you must either trust God wholly and receive his blessings, or trust in yourself and receive the curses. There's no in between. These cities that Jesus spoke of were to sink lower than other cities. Lower than Tyre and Sidon. Lower even than Sodom itself. The whole Bible shows us. I don't think people like to talk about this, and I'm quite happy to have a dialogue with you about this afterwards, but the whole Bible shows us that there will be degrees of suffering in hell. Some will suffer more, some less, and yet all eternity. Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, friends, are there not degrees of blessing in heaven? Some will enter into heaven being scarcely saved. Some will have an abundance of an entrance. Others having exceeding weight of glory. One having authority over 5 cities. Remember Jesus said, another authority over 10 cities. All vessels being full of glory and joy, but some being more enlarged than others. And so in hell, beloved, there will be degrees of agony. Jesus himself says, he that knew his Lord's will and didn't do it shall be beaten with more stripes. But he that didn't know and didn't do what he was supposed to do shall be beaten with few stripes. My point is this. Those of us who have sinned against gospel light shall receive the greater damnation. The people of Capernaum went far deeper into the lake than the people of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. Those cities said, God, it shall be more tolerable, said Jesus, it shall be more tolerable. It is better not to have heard than to have heard and rejected. The hell of those people will be infinitely dreadful, but it will be more tolerable for them than for you. If you think you can live in your sin and get away with it. I know hell is not a popular subject, but quite frankly, I don't care. That's what the Bible speaks about. And Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven to warn us so that we would not end up in that awful place. This is so because of God's justice, friends. It is to satisfy justice that there is a hell at all. The Lord, who is righteous, loves righteousness. And if it be just, there must be a hell. There must be a hell. And justice demands that those who have sinned against greater light should have a deeper place. One of my greatest arguments for the doctrine of hell is the cross of Jesus Christ. Why would God plunge his Son into such agony and sorrow and suffering and misery and cut him off and pour out his fury and his wrath on him if there was not a hell? There's no hell. The cross makes no sense whatsoever. It's precisely because there is a hell that Jesus Christ was hung on a cross and bore the wrath of God and drank that wrath down to its very dregs, so that the child of God who loves Jesus can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, justice demands that those who have sinned against greater light should have a deeper place in this abyss. So that as surely as gospel sinners go to hell, so surely in their rebellion, they will sink to the very deepest place of all. It is according to justice. But it is also according to truth. It is also according to truth. God says it will be so, and therefore it must be so. Again, let me say there are people that foolishly deny that there's a hell. I speak about the fact that God is merciful and God is kind. But beloved, if He is the true God, there is a hell. He has told us so. Why would He lie to us? One of the bitterest parts of the sinner's penalty will be memory. You really need to listen to this because it's important. Don't take gospel warnings lightly, friends. We need to hear these words. You know, our Lord Jesus said of memory and conscience that it is the worm that does not die. Children, have you closed with Christ? Do you know that God has forgiven your sins? Have you turned away from your wickedness and found peace with God through the blood of Jesus? One of the worst things that could possibly happen to you is that you die even today. And when you are standing before God and He casts you into hell, you will remember this sermon. You will remember the amount of times that your parents looked you in the eyes with tears and pleaded with you that you would come to a willing Savior. You will remember the words of our Lord Jesus who said, "All who look upon me and believe in me shall not perish but have eternal life." But it will be too late. Don't delay. Close with Christ. Come to Him. And just as the increases of the joy of God's people will abound in what God has done for them, when they see Him face to face, when the heavens open up and they see His face, so for those who are damned, when they remember all of God's kindness and all of God's mercy and God's continual compassion upon them, but they rejected it, it will be too late and that misery will be too much for them to bear. What kind of memory will you have who have lived under a faithful gospel ministry, unconverted and unsaved? Maybe you might think, well, I hope one day to so obliterate my conscience. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to obliterate my conscience. You cannot, you won't. Your conscience will be more alive on the day of judgment and in your damnation than it has ever been before. And your sins will condemn you forever and ever and ever. And the justice of God will be proved by your damnation forever and ever and ever. You will long for what you now call a miserable thing, to sit under the preaching of the word. You will long for one of those quiet Sundays. And you will have nothing but fire and misery and sorrow. The most tragic thing about this, beloved, the most tragic thing about this is that it does not have to be so. There was a man who was covered with leprosy. He was unclean. No one would come near him. In fact, if they could do it, they would do it. If they could stone him to death, they would have stoned him to death and killed him. He was a leper. And one day he came into town. Had the courage to come to town, knowing that it could have been a death sentence for him. And he walked right up to Jesus, and he got on his knees, and he said to Jesus, "If you are willing, please make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched that man and said, "I am willing," and healed him. Jesus is willing to receive you in your sin, to save you from that sin, to deliver you from the curse of death and the certain judgment that is yours if you do not repent. Matthew 11:22-23. "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day."